That's John chapter 4, starting at verse 43. After the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrives in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Rick, not his real name, had always grown up around Christian things. He'd grown up in a Christian family. He'd gone to church even in his mother's womb. And the whole of his life, he had been acquainted with the church. He knew the stories of the gospel fairly clearly. He was no Bible expert. If you asked him a particular sort of verse, he probably couldn't find it immediately from his memory in the Bible, but he had a good grasp of the basic story of the Bible. He was faithful, always attending. He loved singing. But he had to be honest that at times his faith seemed nebulous. He was convinced of the gospel, but he wasn't convinced of a wholehearted commitment in his heart. Sometimes it seemed vague. Life can be like that sometimes. We can have a trust and a faith and a knowledge of Jesus. But what does a real life commitment to him, to handing over our lives completely into his hand, what does that really look like? How do we understand that we have done that in our own hearts? Well, our passage today, I think, helps us make some progress in thinking that through. And if you have a Bible, open with me to John chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at particularly verses 43 down to 54 this morning. And we're going to see three things this morning, I think. And the first thing is actually strange responses to Jesus. If you move our slide along a couple of slides, I think that'd be helpful. And what we discover here is that actually this passage shows us some very strange things in how people interacted with Jesus. For instance, take the first sort of strange response we find when we compare verse 42, when Jesus was amongst the Samaritans, with actually the response of the Galileans, who were actually from his hometown. The Samaritans seemed to be overawed with Jesus. Not so much the Galileans. And what's striking is that actually if you go back and you look at verse 42 of John chapter 4, there weren't any miracles actually that were performed in Samaria as it were. Verse 42, the crowd said that had listened to him teach for the last few days. They said to the woman, We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard him for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, isn't that amazing? The Samaritans were basically, they were the people you didn't go with. They were the wrong side of the tracks, we would say in the States. They were compromised believers who had been brought in during the Babylonian exile to fill the land of Samaria when it had been, all the Jews had been taken out of it. And within that, they had tried to get a hold of what God had said there to his people in Israel, but they'd only actually taken the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and nothing else. To the Jews, they were compromised. They weren't real believers. They didn't really know what they were talking about. They had it all wrong. And yet, remarkably, when Jesus had gone to Samaria in John chapter 4, and he'd met this Samaritan woman, and he had reminded her really of what was behind the door realities of her life, she had responded in faith to Christ. There were no miracles, but his teachings opened her heart. She had immediately taken it to the crowds, her colleagues and others who lived in Samaria, and started to tell them about Jesus, and they quickly came and they listened to Jesus. But again, there were no miracles in Samaria. There was only him speaking his word. Notice in verse 42 what they said. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What an astounding revelation. From nothing more than his words, his teachings, they had recognized that Jesus had not come only for the Jews, which they would have been told endlessly by the Jews, that the Messiah would come for them. But notice here that they recognize that actually he had come into the world to be the Savior of the whole world. Even cast off idiots like the Samaritans. What an amazing revelation. That they should see that through nothing more than his words. It's sort of striking when you compare it with what we read a bit later in verse 44. When we read there what sort of put in by John, the writer of the gospel. And he puts in verse 43, after the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. You see what John's saying there? He's saying, look, I'm going to tell you with the response. It was an exciting response, but don't get fooled by that. The response of the Galileans in verse 43, when they were all excited because of the fame of Jesus from what he had done in Jerusalem, actually went no deeper than skin level. They weren't amazed by Jesus, but they were excited to celebrate his fame because it brought fame to them. Now, what's remarkable, of course, it's actually, if you go back to John chapter 2, just a couple of chapters before, actually it was in Cana of Galilee that he had performed his first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. And yet, even though that was true, at best, the response of the Galileans was tepid, not wholehearted. Matthew would tell us a bit later in his gospel, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, that when Jesus would come on one occasion to open up God's word there, that the response was this: when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? And these miraculous powers, they ask. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't he his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas among us? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Hey, he's a homeboy. Where did he get all this? We're excited that he's able to do some things, but come on, put it into truth, reality. He's just our neighbor. Strange, isn't it? John here in chapter 4 shows us this incredible diversity of response to Jesus. The second strange thing is that, speaking in verse 45, particularly of the Galileans, is that they welcomed him without welcoming him. That's interesting, isn't it? Listen to how John puts it in verse 45. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So there's this wholehearted welcome, excitement. There was his energy. Look who's back in town. This is Jesus. He's a homeboy. And did you remember the miracles he did in Jerusalem? They welcomed him with the fanfare. They had all seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had been there. Now, John wants you to see the deeper point here. And that is that there is a faith that is a kind of accepting Jesus without real heart commitment. It can seem real, but it never goes below the surface. It's like welcoming somebody in the hallway when they come to your house and knock on the door, but never allowing them to come into the rest of your house. Very nice you stopped by, but please, stay in the hall. We don't want you in the rest of the house. If you turn back again to John chapter 2, I think we see this opened up a little bit more in what happened in Jerusalem, because John tells us there in chapter 2 in verses 23 and 24, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Now, that's interesting. Notice there it says it believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there, or what John is saying there in that passage? He's saying that there was a sense in which there was an outward public acceptance of Jesus, but Jesus was wise enough through the Holy Spirit to recognize that it was only outward, that inwardly there was no real heart commitment. I suppose you could describe it something like the difference between dating and marriage, okay? In dating, you have a lot of fun together. You go out and do things together. You spend time together. It's all a bit of fun, but it's all on your terms as well as both parties mutually commit to having that time and fun together. But when you come to marriage, it's a totally different thing in the covenant of marriage, that I'm actually giving my life over completely to the other one. Marriage is never transactional. Marriage is a surrender of my life to the other as you join together, husband and wife, and become one. And it would seem, I suggest, that in verse 45, the Galileans were quite enjoying the fun of dating, but they were quite offended by the thought of wholesale commitment to Jesus. That wasn't really where they were at. The third strange thing we see here is the difference between sign seekers and savior seekers. And again, I think that comes out of what we saw there in John chapter 2, verse 23, that they enjoyed the signs. And interestingly enough, you find it again in John chapter 7, verse 5, we read this. His brothers, they say, "Look, you need to go back to Jerusalem. Or you need to go up to Jerusalem, you know, to sort of show yourself." Verse 4, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's interesting. Jesus, you need to go up to Jerusalem. You know, they're holding a big rally. They've got everybody coming to watch and to see what you're going to do. And you need to go up there and you need to draw together your people, do some more miracles, maybe, you know, one or two. That will really draw people. But it says, but they didn't really believe in him. They wanted the signs, not the Savior. Now, I think it's important just to stop there for a moment and just to be honest and say that actually the signs and miracles of Jesus did have a significant purpose within his life. Let's be very clear about that. There's nothing wrong with that. The purpose was simply to authenticate that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. And that had been predicted. It's interesting in John 5, verse 39, Jesus would say this, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to me." Now, he's saying on one level, the way that we can know actually that Jesus was the Messiah sent by the God is simply go back to the Old Testament and follow through the centuries that the Bible had predicted he would come, that it described him, and Jesus had come and fulfilled that very description. The Word of God itself is one of the remarkable testimonies to the coming of Jesus. But Jesus acknowledged that wasn't the only testimony he would bring. In John chapter 10, verse 38, he would say this, "But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus' miracles were thunderclaps to a broken, sleeping, rebellious world. Had other people done miracles? Of course they had. But nobody did them with the frequency of Jesus. Nobody did it with the God-sized reality of the miracles Jesus did. It was obvious that when you came to Jesus, it was a difference between a little pin light and the blazing sun. You couldn't miss it. His miracles thundered. And yet I want to suggest to you that actually, his own hometown, those who lived in Galilee, the Jews there, they were more addicted to the extravaganza of the miracles and all that that meant in excitement, and yet they missed the point. A wholehearted belief. In other words, they weren't loving God, they were using him for entertainment. Loving his power, but not his person. Strange responses that we see here to Jesus in this passage. The second thing we find here, though, I think we want to focus on is the surprising response that we find when we come down to verse 49. A royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, it's significant really to just note that little phrase, royal official. The Greek word there means it's probably he was part of the government, maybe of King Herod Antipas. We don't know exactly, but he would have been involved within that sort of political structure within Jerusalem that was obedient to the Roman Empire. And if you can think about it as well, that this really wasn't the kind of person you wanted coming to Jesus, was it? He would have been considered by all the other Jews at best as a compromised idiot. How can you actually work with the Roman government? How can you work with this corrupt of power sharing that we have with Herod Antipas with the Romans? You can't do that. So here was a man that for proper Jews would have been left at the front door. Nobody would have answered the door. And yet notice here in verse 49, he comes to Jesus. A desperate father who comes to Jesus and pleads that Jesus would come before his child dies. Now, I think it's interesting when you look at Jesus' response. Look at there in verse 48. This man comes to Jesus, he's desperate, and Jesus says to him, his first response, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Boy, that's an exciting response, isn't it? Can you imagine that, did that father? You have to ask, Why did Jesus put it that way? Why did Jesus respond to this man's desperate need that way? Is it a test? I think it probably is. I think like when Jesus was met by the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 27, desperate for her daughter, her child that had been possessed. And Jesus seemed to say, no, go away. I've come for the people of Israel. And then she said, look, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. All I want is a crumb. Do you see it there that one of the things Jesus did was to test her, to draw out real faith? Rather than just immediately answering, he actually was testing her, how real is your trust in me? I think that's often what God does in his wisdom, that he forces us in our lives to nail down real faith at such crossroads. Forcing us to choose whether he is merely a sign seeker, where we're merely a sign seeker or a savior seeker that actually trusts him, not his miracles. Notice the response. The man responds and says, sir, verse 49, come down before my child died. Jesus replied, you may go, your son shall live. Now, notice there what Jesus does. Jesus said, look, your son will live. He gives him his word, but he refuses to go with him. Isn't that striking? Your son will live. Go. What is more remarkable is what we read there in the latter part of verse 50, when it says this, the man took Jesus at his sign? No. At his coming? No. Remarkably, just like the Samaritans back in 42, verse 42, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Isn't that amazing faith? Jesus, I don't need you to prove yourself. I take you at your word. I will act and respond upon your word. And even though Jesus doesn't come, the Father goes in confidence that if Jesus has said it, he has the authority and the power, he will fulfill it. I need nothing more. I think you get a hint of this in verse 52. Look at verse 52. It's just something which I think is easy to miss, but it really struck me when I studied this passage. It says in verse 52, when he got back to Capernaum, that in 52 it says, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, his fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, note that word yesterday. Cana from Capernaum is about 16 miles, not very far. And we're told that he had gone and Jesus had spoken his words at the seventh hour, which would be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, look, this man probably had a horse. And a horse ride from Cana to Capernaum was no time at all. And yet, notice that he didn't rush back in panic. But actually, he got there the next day. We don't know exactly what delayed him, but he wasn't rushing in panic. But his confidence was so great in Jesus' word that he could rest in peace. He took Jesus at his word alone. And why is his peace, or why does it repeat a bit later in verse 53, his belief? Well, it says in verse 53 that the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so he and all his household believed. I think it mentions belief again there simply to say that what often happens is we have to step out in very timid faith. We have to take hold of God's word as if, you know, I, I don't understand everything, but I trust his word. But as we step out, God confirms our faith. And he meets us as we put our trust in him. All right, let me just close very quickly then with two lessons I think we can learn from this passage of strange things. Let me just suggest two lessons this morning. Number one, how do you miss Jesus? How can you miss Jesus? I think the answer really comes down from overfamiliarity, sort of a pride in ownership of Jesus, almost a sense of entitlement. I think that's what the Jews felt. I think they felt that they were tempted to believe that they owned God. They owned Jesus. He was a homeboy. They enjoyed the attachment. They enjoyed the glory of his notoriety. But they did not actually submit to submission of covenantal loyalty to him. If I can put it this way, rather like supporting a football club. I enjoyed the game. But don't ask me actually to sell my life for it. I think that's what happened. And I think, sadly, that can happen in a church as well. We can fall into our faith being all about the church, the routines, the style of worship, the solid theology, rather than realizing that actually it's all about Jesus, to be honest. Not about all the other trappings around. They're important, but they're not the essence. And if we're not careful, we can actually lose the awe that Jesus had made us his child. And when we gather together celebrating, not that we're a church, but celebrating the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the essence of everything. The second lesson I think we can learn from this is what we learn about Jesus, and particularly what this man, this desperate man, learned about Jesus. And I just close with these two things. Number one, he learned and saw the sheer compassion and grace of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus healed his child, not out of entitlement, but out of his heart of mercy. Not out of obligation, requirement, but he healed this man's son as a sheer, unmerited, undeserved gift of grace. Friends, it's important. Do we recognize that in our lives? Do we recognize it's not because of the tribe we come from in evangelicalism? Not because we memorized the Bible and studied it so deeply. That in the end, every church is only full of sinners that are saved by the sheer grace of God. That's all we ever are. His undeserved mercy with us. And not only that, what notice is, well, this man learned the patience of Jesus. This man came to Jesus with a weak and an ill-formed faith. This man reached out in self-serving desperation to save his son. And no doubt that at least initially he failed to recognize who Jesus really was. He was reaching out. And yet Jesus responded. People sometimes come and ask me, you know, what's the right way to respond to Jesus? You know, I don't want to respond in a selfish way. The answer is there is no right way to respond to Jesus. We all come selfish. But the reality is that his grace and patience and compassion is so great that he will accept anyone who turns to him, even though they are such a mixed lot. That's who he is. He receives weak, ill-informed, and confused who turned to him. And dear friends, I want to say that is what he's still doing. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're a bit like Rick, as I was describing in the beginning, and you were saying, wait a minute, you know, are you saying that there's something more I need? I want to say, look, in the end, faith is all about Jesus and nothing else. We work it out in lots of ways. But the essence isn't church. The essence isn't the right tribe. The essence isn't the right theology, though I hope you have it. The essence is responding to Him, who is merciful to give the grace of new life to all who comes to Him, and He is incredibly patient with all that we are. Let's reflect on that as we come to a close. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come and dig into your word today, we are amazed at what we discover about the clarity of what it means to turn to you. We ask forgiveness at times where we have fallen into a wrong understanding of our faith and our loyalty to you. And we just ask that you might help us to be those who learn like this man to take you at your word, and to discover the wonder of your grace. Draw near to us. Open our hearts to your mercy and grace. And thank you for your patience with us, we ask. In all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.